before the break, we were to look at Matthew chapter 10, verse 42. Where we're trying to show that part of what we do that can be counted towards that receiving the crown of righteousness is being showing kindness to those believers who are under persecution. So Matthew 10:42 reads, "And if anyone gives even a cup of cold water to one of these little ones, because he is my disciple, I tell you the truth, he will certainly not lose his reward." But of course, we should be very cautious in these acts of kindness or goodness or giving. Otherwise, we will not be rewarded. For example, the act of giving should be done in secrecy as much as possible, as per the instruction of our Lord in Matthew chapter 6. Matthew chapter 6, verses 2 through 4. He reads, "So when you give to the needy, do not announce it with trumpets, as the hypocrites do in the synagogues and on the streets, to be honored by men. I tell you the truth, they have received their reward in full. But when you give to the needy, do not let your left hand know what your right hand is doing, so that your giving may be in secret. Then your Father who sees what is done in secret will reward you." Now, not only is secrecy required, but the believer must give not because he expects something in return from the recipient of his gift or of his giving. This is also as part of the instruction in Luke chapter 6, verse 35. Luke chapter 6, verse 35. Reads, "But love your enemies, be good to them, and lend to them without expecting to get anything back. Then your reward will be great, and you will be the sons of the Most High, because he is kind to the ungrateful and wicked." Well, we have indicated that the crown of righteousness is for every believer. But then the crown of glory is for those whose function has to do with ruling and teaching the body of Christ, local congregations, as indicated by the Apostle Peter in 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 4. We say there are, you know, crowns of righteousness, a crown of life, and a crown of glory. So 1 Peter 5, 4 reads, "And when the chief shepherd appears, you," that's referring to the elders, ruling elders and teaching elders, "you will receive the crown of glory that will never fade away." Now, someone may say that it is unfair for God to reserve this crown for a certain class of believers. Well, God is always fair. in what he does, and so has a purpose for this particular reward. However, though, every believer has the opportunity of sharing this crown. In other words, every believer has the opportunity to receive this crown of glory. Now, how, you may ask? By supporting those who function as pastors and teachers of the Word of God. For if you do so, you will share in this reward. My authority for making this assertion is Matthew chapter 10, verse 41. Matthew chapter 10, verse 41. It reads, anyone who receives a prophet, because he's a prophet, will receive a prophet's reward. So if you want, you can put a teacher, a pastor, whatever, evangelist, put it there. It says, so whatever crown that is reserved for those who teach in the church, if you receive a teacher, a pastor, then it says you will receive the reward he has. And anyone who receives a righteous man because he's a righteous man will receive a righteous man's reward. So in any case, we have mentioned some of the rewards that the Lord will give to the faithful believers. But in the parable of the Lord that we are studying in Luke 12:44, the Lord describes a reward in terms of blessing that the faithful slave of Jesus Christ will receive. This blessing is described in terms of special privilege that the faithful and wise slave of Jesus Christ will enjoy in the future. It is this special privilege that is described in the second sentence of verse 44 when he says, he will put him in charge of all his possessions. Now in the parable, the pronoun he refers to the master, but in application refers to the Lord Jesus Christ. Also the pronoun him refers to the faithful and wise slave, but in application refers to the faithful and wise slave of Jesus Christ as a believer who is wise and faithful. Now this faithful slave will have the privilege of being in charge of all the possession of his master. In application, it is a little bit difficult to see how the Lord will turn everything he possesses to the faithful believer, since believers are co-heirs with Christ, as indicated in Romans chapter 8, verse 17. Romans 8, verse 17. Romans 8 verse 17 reads, now, if we are children, then we are heirs, heirs of God and co-heirs with Christ. If indeed we share in his sufferings, in order that we may also share in his glory. Now, believers as co-heirs of the Lord Jesus Christ, we share what Christ has. So in application to the parable that Jesus gave about how the master will reward his faithful and wise slave, all we can say is that the faithful and wise slave of Jesus Christ, as the believer who is faithful and wise, will share with him in his rule during the millennial reign of Christ, as implied in Revelation chapter 20 verse 4. that if you are faithful, that you reign or rule with Christ during his millennial reign. And that is the basis on Revelation 20 verse 4. Revelation 24 reads, I saw thrones on which were seated those who had been given authority to judge. And I saw the souls of those who had been beheaded because of their testimony for Jesus and because of the word of God. They had not worshipped the beast or his image and had not received his mark on their foreheads or their hands. They came to life and reigned with Christ 1,000 years. Now it is true that this passage has to do with faithful martyrs, because faithfulness is really the key word in the promise given here. Then we should deduce that faithful slaves of Jesus Christ, regardless of whether they were martyrs or not, will share in the rule of Christ. Now to rule with Christ will be a high honor and privilege. So the faithful slave of Jesus Christ will be blessed or privileged because of his participation in the rule of Jesus Christ. So in any event, the point is that the first reason you should be a faithful and wise slave of Jesus Christ is that you will be blessed with high privilege of ruling with Jesus Christ when he returns. Now again, when I go into these things, I keep reminding us that as we look at life, we look at our positions, the various positions we occupy in life, we see those who are powerful, and some of us wish we have those power of those positions. I'm saying to you, you can have something superior to that by being faithful to the Lord, so that you will be among the elite in heaven. And I keep reminding us to get rid of this thinking everyone is going to be equal in heaven. No such thing. As we stated previously though, we do not yet as yet understand to any length the nature of these eternal rewards. But we can be sure though that they will be magnificent. They will be so that those who do not have them will stand out like a sore thumb. You know, you stand out like a sore thumb. Now I say this to encourage all of us to seek to be faithful slaves of Jesus Christ, to ensure that we will receive this special reward regardless of its nature. This then brings me to the second reason for being faithful and wise slave of Jesus Christ. A second reason for being faithful and wise slave of Jesus Christ is stated negatively in the parable that our Lord gave in the section that we're considering. It is so as to avoid loss of eternal reward or some form of temporary embarrassment in the second coming of Christ. So you want to be faithful, you want to be wise as a believer, so that you don't lose your reward in the eternal state or suffer some embarrassment. Though temporary, it looks like. It is this negative reason that is stated in verse 46 when we're studying Luke 12. Luke 12, 46 reads, the master of that servant will come on a day when he does not expect him, and at an hour he's not aware of. He will cut him to pieces and assign him a place with the unbelievers. Now the translation of this verse, especially the second sentence the second sentence when it says he will cut him to pieces and assign him a place with the unbelievers, as that appears in the NIV and in some other English versions, it presents an application problem. I mean, if the verse is taken as it reads in the NIV or many of our English versions, then we will have a problem applying the parable to believers. as we have previously indicated, that the parable is to be applied to believers. For example, if we take the translation of the NIV, then, the second sentence, then one comes to the conclusion that the slave of Jesus Christ will be assigned a place with unbelievers. Because that's what, notice he said, he'll be cut into pieces and assign him a place with unbelievers. So if we take that and apply, that's the implication. Well, this also will then imply that a believer will lose his salvation in order to share a place with unbelievers. Now, such implication is contradicted by several passages of the scripture that indicate that the believer will never lose his salvation in the sense of losing eternal life. Now, one of the things that, you know, we need to be emphasizing to people, if you talk about the security of the believer, first of all, you have to be sure he's a believer. Or a person has to know that they are believers. And I'm not one that's too easy to tell people, give them this comfort. Because people will tell, well, you're saved and you're having problem with your salvation, doubts and all that. It may be you're not saved. And I'm not going to quickly give you a comfort. But if once you know with certainty that you're saved, then my argument here applies to you. That means there's no way you're going to lose it if you're actually saved. Our problem is many times these things apply to people who are not saved, and we start giving them comfort. But in reality, what we should be doing is intensifying their struggle so that they will actually come to faith. But let me really make a simple argument in support of this truth, that a believer cannot lose his salvation. We know that eternal life is a gift. That much we know. It's a gift from God, according to Romans 6:23. We know that. Romans 6:23 tells us that eternal life is a gift. So that's the first thing we know, because Romans 6:23 reads, "For the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord." See, it's a gift. But then we also know that God's gift is irrevocable, as the Holy Spirit informs us through the Apostle Paul's pen in Romans chapter 11, verse 29. Now, as you take in today's passages, one of the things that we have to remember, and that's why I said I'm not one that so easily gives comfort to people who are having problems, whether they are saved or not. I don't easily do that. Because when you look at these passages that we're quoting, they are written to believers. Those who know they are believers, but they are having problems. And at that early time, you know, it's very easy to know people who are believers. Because these are people who have brought out their neck to be cut off. Because they have believed in Christ and not being seen with Christians, we may commit their death. So they, unless they have believed and know it, they wouldn't be associating with Christians. But then things will happen in their life that might then bring some doubt. And that's where, if you know that, you can then point to a person, to a passage like we're arguing with. Now, it says in Romans 11:29, "For God's gifts and his call are irrevocable." Now in Romans 11:29, gifts refer to specific blessings to the elect, which will include, of course, the blessing of eternal life. Therefore, based on these two passages alone, it is difficult to see how a person who is saved will lose his eternal life as to be assigned a place with the unbeliever. So we are saying that the second sentence of Luke 11:46 is problematic in the way it is translated in the NIV and some of our English versions. Now we will deal the problem, we will deal with the problem of that sentence later, but for now we need simply to understand the general gist of the parable of Luke 12:46. The parable is concerned with the treatment of the unfaithful and foolish slave who was caught unaware by the return of his master. For the first sentence of Luke 12:46 states, the master of the servant will come on a day when he does not expect him, and at an hour he is not aware of. Now the clause, when he comes, or when he does not expect him, and at an hour he is not aware of, simply means that the return of the slave's master is sudden. No announcement, just happens. Just as we don't get announcement. You know, I don't know, sometimes when people are really, really sick, and we have this idea, well, maybe they're approaching death. We don't know. A person can be so sick that everyone has given up, he's about to die, and next day he lives for the next 26 years. So you don't know. There's no warning. Even when we think we're approaching death, probably there's no warning to tell us, yes, it's come. So the slave in question here is mentioned in verse 45 as having become abusive to the other slaves and had neglected his responsibility to live a lifestyle that is consistent, or in this case to live a lifestyle that is inconsistent with his assigned responsibility. His reason is he felt his master had delayed in his returning home. So he concluded he could do as he pleased, with perhaps the belief that he had time to get ready for the return of his master. Unfortunately for him, according to the parable, the master returns when he was not expecting him. So the master finds that he had failed in his responsibility and must take an action against him for failing in his responsibility. Now his master's action against the unfaithful slave is then described in the second sentence of verse 46, because he said he will cut him to pieces and assign him a place with unbelievers. Now there are two problems with this sentence that will make it difficult to apply to the slaves of Jesus Christ who are believers. A first problem is with the expression cut to pieces. The second is the phrase with unbelievers. Those two form the problem. Now the expression cut to pieces is translated from a Greek verb that appears only twice in the Greek New Testament. In this passage that we're looking at, and in Matthew 24 verse 51, which is concerned with the same parable as the one we're considering in Luke 12:46, the word means to cut an object into two parts. Because the context is that of punishment, some scholars take the meaning as a reference to the literal punishment of dismembering a person, either with a saw or with a sword. Now, if this literal meaning is adopted, then the implication is that the slave is dismembered. But the rest of the verse indicates that that was not the case. If he were to be placed with a group that the NIV describes as unbelievers, therefore it is better to see the world to have the sense of severe punishment, but of the type that is described in Thayer's Greek lexicon that suggests the meaning of scourge severely. So it is true that scholars quibble about the exact meaning of the word, but this misses the point of the word. The point is that the master will subject the slave to some severe pain or judgment. That's the point. Whatever way it is, he will be subjected to severe pain or judgment. So that's the first problem. So we believe that instead of thinking about cut to pieces, think about it as scourge severely or punish severely. Now the second problem is, as we mentioned, is with the word unbelievers of the NIV and many other English versions for that matter. Now some of those who use this meaning introduced an interpretation that is outside the context, in that they make the word to refer to unbelievers who will be excluded from the kingdom of God for rejecting the truth of the gospel. But the problem though is that Jesus addressed this parable to disciples in response to Peter's question. So it is difficult to see how the Lord was thinking in terms of unbelievers in general. So we do not accept that meaning that you find in the NIV and many other English versions. The word unbelievers is translated from a Greek adjective apistos. A-P-I-S-T-O-S, apistos. Now, this adjective, according to the lexicon by Bauer, Danker, Art, and Gingrich, they listed two categories of meaning. The first is unbelievable, incredible. And the second is without faith, unbelieving, disbelieving. So both of these two meanings, and the use of a definite article in the Greek, many of our English versions render the word as unbelievers. But there is also a third meaning of the word that is listed both in the United Bible Society Greek New Testament Dictionary and also in the lexicon by Tyre. That meaning is unfaithful. Now it is this meaning that I believe the word unfaithful that fits the context, since Jesus' parable is contrasting between a faithful slave and unfaithful slave. Now you see the word faithful, you just, if you remove this R, because that's how they form negative in the Greek, if you remove that R, you have pistos. And that's the word that's translated faithful. So it's used with a definite article in verse 42 to describe the manager that was assigned the responsibility mentioned in that verse. But the opposite of faithful is unfaithfulness. So the Greek adjective apistos, used with the definite article in the plural in verse 46, is actually qualifying all unfaithful managers or slaves, though not mentioned directly. However, the structure of the verse 42 in comparison with verse 46 implies that we should supply the word managers or slaves in verse 46, justifying the meaning unfaithful in that verse. Therefore, the slave who was taken by surprise will be assigned or will be placed or be assigned a place with all those who are unfaithful, or all unfaithful managers or slaves. Now, of course, he has a problem. Another problem with it is the description of Matthew seems to cause difficulty, because he writes in Matthew 24 verse 51, which reads, Matthew 24 verse 51, he reads, "He will cut him to pieces and assign him a place with the hypocrites, where there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Now in Matthew's account, the hypocrisy are equivalent to the unfaithful of Luke, since they are those who pretend to be faithful slaves of Jesus Christ, but they are not. See, that's the problem. There are too many pretenders today in the local churches. Too many people are pretending to be Christians when they are not. Just because their parents are Christians and teach them some of the moral principles that come from the Bible. And some of them try to live by them. Of course, most of them unsuccessfully, of course. But then, because of it, they claim to be Christians. These are hypocrites. But then Matthew added a clause, there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Now this clause is used to describe the regret and pain of those who do not belong to the kingdom of God. So it's used by Matthew in this particular passage of the parable of the faithful and unfaithful slaves. Is meant to communicate that the unfaithful slaves will suffer pain that those who are faithful will not. Their position is being compared to that of those who at the second coming will be condemned to eternal damnation. So we're saying that this is probably a way that the Lord wanted to impress on the disciples the seriousness of being unfaithful. That's why he's trying to give him a shock about it. To think about the fact that unbelievers are going to be in a terrible place, and to be comparing an unfaithful believer to that is a way to say, you better wake up and start being unfaithful. So the point is that in the parable, the slave who was taken unaware by the return of his master is deemed unfaithful, and so is assigned a place with all the other unfaithful slaves. So the question then is, how do we apply the parable to the unfaithful slave of Jesus Christ? The application of this parable to the unfaithful slave of Jesus Christ is that unfaithfulness in carrying out one's assigned responsibility will lead to loss of reward. A faithful slave of Jesus Christ is rewarded with greater privilege and honor. Therefore, those who are unfaithful will lose any reward associated with their responsibility. Now, there is a sense then in which we can say that the unfaithful slave of Jesus Christ will suffer embarrassment at the second coming of Christ, probably for a short period of time due to loss of his reward. Now, of course, in people's life normal, when their spiritual life are normal, they get a little bit embarrassed about certain things. But when their spiritual life is one thing, nothing embarrasses them, which seems to be the condition we see today. So that's why people do anything they want. They're not embarrassed. Well, while such a person will enjoy, those who are faithful, they will enjoy all the rewards. But then those who are unfaithful believers will lose all rewards. Now, though these believers will enjoy the bliss of heaven, it seems that for all eternity, the individual who has been unfaithful will wear a symbol of his unfaithfulness throughout eternity. In that, you say, how will he do that? Well, he will have no special reward to show for the grace of God that he enjoyed on his planet. For this, here is the thing. You can always tell I just use military to give an illustration. When you see the military people line up, you can tell who is high ranking and who is not. But what's where, one on the shoulder there, or the lapel, or whatever, wherever they put, depending on the kind of military. But see, they're all the same human beings. The same bullet is going to kill them in the war front. But while they're in the barracks or any other place, those with higher rank enjoy things others don't. So that the point is, throughout eternity, if you are an unfaithful Christian, it's not going to change. Everyone will know for you, know you throughout eternity as a loser, really. Not a loser in the sense that you don't have eternal life, but a loser in the fact that there's nothing for you to show. For all the grace of God shown to you while you were on this planet, you walk around with nothing, no special privilege. Now, it is probably the application of this parable that the Holy Spirit implies in what the Apostle Paul wrote about loss of reward in 1 Corinthians chapter 3. First Corinthians chapter 3, we begin reading at verse 12, read through to verse 15. If any man builds on this foundation using gold, silver, costly stones, wood, hay, or straw, his work will be shown for what it is, because the day will bring it to light. It will be revealed with fire, and the fire will test the quality of each man's work. If what he has built survives, he will receive his reward. But if it is burned up, he will suffer loss. He himself will be saved, but only as one escaping through the flames. Now, this is figurative speech in every way you look at it. Now, the apostle in this context of this passage was dealing with partisan spirit that had developed among the Corinthians, who claimed to belong to the apostle Paul and others, who claimed to belong to Apollos, who was an orator more or less. So the apostle, through the Holy Spirit, reminded them that the issue is not any human agent of the Lord, but the work of the Lord himself. Now, in the midst of this rebuke, the apostle focused on the necessity of being careful in one's ministry or one's service to the Lord. So he indicated that those who carry out their responsibility in the right way and with the right spirit will be rewarded. Notice what the apostle wrote in the second sentence of verse 14 of 1 Corinthians 3. He said, he will receive his reward. Now, the faithful worker will receive reward, but the unfaithful worker will be denied any reward. It is this denial of reward that is intended, or is the intended meaning of the clause of verse 15 when it says, he will suffer loss. Now, think about the person whose house burned down. That's what the apostle is talking about here. Your house was burned down, and all you have is the clothes on your body. That's not a pretty picture. So the unfaithful worker will lose his reward at the second coming. This individual's salvation is not in doubt, because the apostle had indicated he himself will be saved. So we're not doubting his salvation. While there is no doubt that the worker is saved, but there is no denial that there is something that is less than ideal for that worker, because he has nothing to show for all the time he spent on the earth. God has been so gracious to all of us who are believers in many, many ways. Not the question of providing us the Holy Spirit, the written word, health, and all the other things, the opportunity to learn and apply. All of these are grace shown to you and I. We're no better than those who don't have them. All of these are grace. Now, to live throughout this planet, and I want to make it maybe uncomfortable to you, but in such a way you'll forget it. To think there are people who, regardless of what they are suffering through, are remaining faithful to the word. To think that you will live in the United States with all these pleasures and go to heaven and see those people who are in desperate need being rewarded, showing the grace of God in heaven. My fellow believer is terrified that anyone in this congregation would go to heaven and see those people with less. I mean, the most, you know, you had me read a letter from somebody who is from the United States who has seen the hardship of believers of that caliber. For them to be in heaven, decorated, and for you to sit in an air-conditioned room with all the luxuries and not have anything to show in heaven is beyond my mind. That's my point. You have all the privileges, all the blessings. What do you do with it? Are you going to arrive in heaven walking around with nothing? That's the issue here. This person arrives in heaven stripped of nearly all, I use the word nearly, all the reminders of the grace of God except his salvation. That's the only reminder of grace, God's grace he has. He is compared to a person who experienced the burning down of his house, where he escaped only with his life and nothing else. Now, we cannot understand at this point what not having any reward will mean, because we are not equipped to comprehend fully the situation that will exist with such a person who arrives in heaven with nothing to show for God's goodness to him while on this planet. However, the point of the Apostle Paul here and that of the Lord Jesus Christ in his parable that we are considering is to warn us that there is some form of loss or even a condition that will exist in the eternal state that will not be ideal for those who are unfaithful slaves of Jesus Christ. Therefore, we are better off avoiding such a condition. I'm saying that you and I should be faithful so that we do not find out by experience what it means to be assigned a place with unfaithful slaves of Jesus Christ in the eternal state. Now, there is the implication that the eternal state, or that in the eternal state, some believers will belong to a camp that will not enjoy all the privileges that come from the Lord. Now, we say this not only because of the parable that we're considering, but because the Lord in the message he gave to the seven churches of Asia that typify the churches throughout the ages, or at least until Christ comes back, the Holy Spirit through John kept emphasizing the concept of being victorious and thereby receiving special privilege. To the church in Ephesus, the Lord said this in Revelation 2:7. Revelation 2:7. While you have Revelation 2, Revelation really 2 in particular, you just hold on to it, because we've got to several verses there. Revelation 2:7 reads, "He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To him who overcomes, I will give the right to eat from the tree of life, which is in the paradise of God." To the church in Pergamum, the Lord said in Revelation 2, look at verse 17. Revelation 2:17. "He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To him who overcomes, I will give some of the hidden manna. I will also give him a white stone with a new name written on it, known only to him who receives it." Drop down to verse 26. Revelation 2:26. "Now to the church in Thyatira, the Lord had this to say, to him who overcomes and does my will to the end, I will give authority over the nations. He will rule them with an iron scepter. He will dash them to pieces like pottery, just as I have received authority from my Father. I will also give him the morning star." The Lord also had this to say to the church in Laodicea, in Revelation chapter 3, verse 21. Revelation 3, verse 21. It says, it reads, "To him who overcomes, I will give the right to sit with me on my throne, just as I overcame and sat down with my Father on his throne." Now, of course, it's not my intention at this point to deal with the images involving all these promises that I've read, as we have done that in our past study of the seven churches of Asia when we dealt with them in chapters 2 and 3 of Revelation. However, our concern is to note that there were special privileges promised to those who are victors. The implication is that those who were not victors, but are believers, will not enjoy these special privileges. Now, I keep trying to make us think, in this community, some people enjoy special privilege because of their name. Or in every community, there are people who enjoy special privilege because of just their name, the family name. Now, I'm trying to tell you why that is great, only for this planet. When you die, that's the end of it. So, it would seem to me that you'd be more concerned that where it counts most, that you will enjoy the greatest privilege. So, if you know what your human privileges are, in some cases, lack of it. In other words, because of your name, you don't enjoy any privilege. Now, if you want to enjoy where it counts, our Lord says, be faithful slave, be wise, and you will enjoy it. Now, you know, I rather enjoy the eternal one than earthly one, because this one doesn't mean a thing. It all ends with death. Whatever human privileges that you enjoy doesn't carry you anywhere beyond your community or even nation. But once you leave this planet, what counts most is the privilege given to those who are special believers who are faithful and wise. So really, there's no reason, again, I keep reminding us, there's no reason for any of us here not to be among the elite in heaven. I don't know, people don't like that word. Elite. There are elites in heaven. These are those who are going to enjoy special privilege. So the problem, or this parable that we're considering then, is intended to warn all of us that there is such a thing as belonging to a group of the unfaithful slaves of Jesus Christ. So, if you do not want to belong to this group, then you should strive to be faithful in carrying out your responsibility before the Lord. So then let me end by reminding us of the command of the Holy Spirit through the Apostle John in 2 John 8. Second John 8 reads, watch out that you do not lose what you have worked for, but that you may be rewarded fully. That's instruction. You and I should be careful that what we do is not tainted with wrong motives or whatever. That we are careful because we know there's a time when privilege becomes important. Privilege actually carries responsibilities, which will be what we look at next week. Let's pray. As we close our study this morning, there may be someone here to whom everything I've said has made no sense, because you're dead spiritually. You didn't get anything out of it because you couldn't. You don't have a life with Christ. This, you don't have anything to do with the Holy Spirit. That's why. It was all news that flew by. You didn't get the word. You did. A dead person cannot hear a spiritual information. You said to yourself, now what do I do? Well, here's the good news. God in his infinite wisdom and majestic plan put out this plan whereby the second member of the Godhead will step out of eternity into time and take on human form and to obey human parents whom he created, yet to endure all forms of abuse, spat upon, ridiculed, struck on several times, disfigured by the beatings he received. And he never opened his mouth because he was thinking about you. And after that mock trial, they took him out, caused him to carry the heavy wood of cross. And he had to fall, and someone had to help him out. And he staggered. And when he was being nailed on the cross, he didn't cry. He didn't let it cry until my sins and your sins were being poured upon him for judgment. And that's when he cried in Aramaic, Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani, my God, why have you forsaken me? That was when the Son of God was offering himself on the cross for you. What's the response? To receive eternal life, the Bible says, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you should be saved. That means that you come to that realization that there's nothing in you that can please God. And so you realize how bankrupt you are, and you plead for mercy. You do so by recognizing who you are and trusting that Christ had died for you and paid for all your sins and rose again the third day. If you believe this As the Bible says, these are written that you may believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, and by believing in Him, you have life through His name. Believe in Him, you receive eternal life. Heavenly Father, we are thankful for the study of Your Word. We pray that God the Holy Spirit will fire us up to recognize what privilege awaits us in heaven, so we can become faithful and wise slaves of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. This is our request in Christ's name. Amen.